Okay, this is week four of our Why the Temple Mount Matters study. Today we're going to talk about why the fact that God wants to build the temple and why. So I'm going to start off with praying. Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would come, that you would manifest the glory of Jesus on the words that I speak, the way that I say them. I pray that the things that you want us to know, Lord, that you would highlight them as we hear them, that your truth would go deep into our hearts and that we'd see what you're doing and why the way that you do. And I pray that this would, I just see like doors opening. I pray that this would release our spirits and our hearts to follow you better, even as we wait to see what you're going to do on the Temple Mount. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Okay, so item one, God's designs are unknown until they manifest. So you can, there's a link to the notes that should be in the group. There'll be a link to the notes in the description of this video as well. I'm on item one of the notes, and there's a typo. The reason I mentioned that, or there's a typo in the item one. It says God's designs are unknown until, and it should say they manifest. And this is important because if we don't understand this and believe it, what will happen is we'll try to do things for God that he's actually not doing because he doesn't let us know what he's doing until it's happening in real time. We get to see him unfold always something new. So this is one of the beautiful things about God is that God is, there's not a shadow of turning. He's stable. He's steady. He's always been, he always will be, but he's always welling up something new for the heavenly throne room to look at. So when this, you see the seraphim circling God, interestingly, none of the seraphim are the same. They all have different faces. They all have a different manifestation of the way that they say holy. So if you just think about the way a man would say it, or a lion would say it, or an eagle would say it, or an ox would say it, they cry out holy uniquely and individually. And their worship of the Father, it's night and day forever. That's, they're not getting bored. They get to be there. And they're seeing something holy and beautiful that causes them to cry out over and over and over forever. Now, if you really think about it, you'll realize, and we're going to go through some little small examples, you'll realize all of creation is like this. The God actually is like this. He is always doing something new. But that's the reliable part about him. Okay, so God is creative is what that means. He made us to be creative. Everything God has done has been manifested out of things unseen. For this reason, God likes faith. That means that we wait with him in the thing that he told us until it happens. Faith is the substance of things unseen. It's the confidence in what we hope for. So God likes this faith because he, just like any parent with their child, he wants to lead us into new things and give us a foundation of understanding the world the way that he does and seeing the beauty of it the way that he does and partnering with him in the creation of a garden over all of the kind of chaos of creation forever and ever and ever. That's what he made man for. So God likes faith. He does not like lawless action. So if we think, okay, I know what God wants to do because I've seen him do it before. And this is very tempting because we read the Bible. We're like, oh, we try to make formulas out of the Bible because that helps us understand God without faith. It's easier on our flesh to lean on our own understanding than it is to wait on God in faith. And so most religion is just us taking things God has done in the past and trying to duplicate them to please God. That is dead. It will not please God. It can't please God. God likes faith. That's lawless action in the name of God. He hates that. It's an abomination. He likes faith that partners with him in an alive way that is always going into something new. He's always taking the people from a people into something new, those that are willing. Okay, so this is what the entire book of, or chapter Hebrews 11 is about, okay? Now this is Hebrews 11, 1 to 7. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you're going to see down below in verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Everything we do should be done in faith. In fact, it says that in the Bible, it says anything not done in faith is sin. So that means if I'm not always in the place where I'm hoping for something I can't see, in confidence that God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, I'm actually out of what pleases God, even though I might be doing the things I think God wants, like evangelizing the lost or, you know, serving the poor or feeding at a soup kitchen. If I'm not doing that in faith of what God's doing, that's a dead work. It actually profits no one. It creates wars and quarrels, actually. Okay, and that's in James 4. So this, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. That's what we read about. We read about the Bible. We don't read about what people did. We read about what they believed God would do and the way that he did it through them. Okay. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God likes it this way. He likes bringing something new that nobody saw coming. That's what that means. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Now, I just want to go back and hear the Holy Spirit saying, go back to verse 3. When you look at the Tower of Babel, one of the main reasons the Tower of Babel was an abomination to God was they were creating building materials out of things that they could see. They took the clay and they turned it into brick. God, when you make an altar to God, it has to be unhewn stone. It actually has to be stone that's just broken on its own. You didn't put a chisel to it and you stack it because God gave it to you. They used asphalt for mortar instead of the mortar that God provided in the clay. And so we see they were fabricating things out of things God had made and growing in pride that they were doing something amazing, building a tower whose top is in the heavens and making a name for themselves. And God would say, but all that stuff I made and you just took what I gave you and you modified it. And now you have pride that you did something with what I gave you. This is the condition of the human heart. This happens in ministry. This happens in raising our kids. This happens in our careers. This happens in our marriages. And God wants us to come out of that way of thinking. Okay. So we're supposed to be a faith people, not an eyesight people. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. He heard the still small voice of God to do something that didn't make sense to him, and he did it. And that faith is what pleased God, not the sacrifice itself. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Cain offered God, which made sense to what made sense to Cain. What Cain valued is what he offered to God, through which we obtain witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. So that means Abel's testimony of faith, it will speak forever. Forever and ever and ever, it will matter that Abel did what he heard God saying, even though it didn't make sense to him. And he was waiting to see how God would make it work out. And God has made it work out ever since then. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. So Enoch got taken away because he had faith in the character of who God is. Okay. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what pleases God, is not faith that the thing I think should happen is going to happen. No, faith that God is trustworthy, faith in God's character. The faith is not faith in us. It's not like something we conjure up and believe for God. We believe God, and then we humble ourselves and say, we don't know how he's going to do it, but he is going to do it. This is the faith that pleases him, okay? So by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, not yet seen, right, out of something unseen. God had never flooded the earth before. And I want to tell you something. God's never going to flood the earth like that again. And he said that. He doesn't duplicate these things. He's always doing something new in the pattern of what he's done in the past, but we don't know how that's going to work out in the future. Okay. It's always the glory of the latter is going to be greater than the former. So he has patterns and ways that we can know he's in something. But what he's looking for in us is faith in his character and what he's doing. Okay. So not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Okay, so righteousness happens in this place, not by us doing something we think God wants. So if you think God wants me to be more forgiving and you grit your teeth and try to be more forgiving, that will never please God. It's not according to faith. It has to be, oh, God said, if I will sit at his feet and gaze on his beauty, he will make me a more forgiving person or a more faithful person. So then we say, okay, God, I believe that you will do this. So I'm going to stay in this place, the place you told me to be. And I'm going to, in faith, believe you're going to transform me. That's righteousness according to faith. Okay. Now, all of Hebrews 11 describes people who trusted God and saw him do something new in a way that they would not have imagined. Every single person mentioned in Hebrews 11 experiences this. God likes to be creative, which nature attests to. So no two people are completely the same. So you can have identical twins, but they have different fingerprints. They have different eye patterns. They have different ways of thinking. They have different thought patterns. They have different ways that they love or interpret the world, even though they've had the exact same experience at their formation. No two animals are completely the same. No two churches are completely the same. No two snowflakes, fingerprints, eyeprints, facial patterns, voices. That's why we can use biometrics to individually identify people, because literally there's so many things about each thing God has made that are unique that we humans, within our limited understanding, our finite ability to measure things, can actually see everybody's different. God sees it even more so, okay? So Satan, in contrast to God, is uncreative. He can only duplicate, replicate, counterfeit, mock, doubt, and corrupt. God never does the same thing twice. So if you see what looks like a move of God hoping to recreate something from the past, you can know there's satanic influence in it. God is never trying to recreate something from the past. The Tabernacle of David, Jesus is going to rebuild it as in the days of old, but it's going to be the glory of the latter is going to be greater than the former. We can know this from so many passages. So we can know the pattern of what God likes in a thing and know that he's going to manifest that differently, just like he makes many people, billions of people, but no two of them are the same. So we might say, well, he duplicates people, but no, he sees the unique pattern of his creativity on each thing that he does. So we could look at IHOP KC and be like, oh, that's what a house of prayer should look like, and we could try to duplicate that. There's a satanic influence in the very thing that God wants to do because of impatience and shame. Typically, it's impatience and shame that make us say, okay, we have to be as good as that thing we can see, otherwise it doesn't count. But God says, no, what created IHOPKC, or what created the revival in Acts 2, or what created the tabernacle of Moses or the tabernacle of David? What were those guys doing when I spoke to them and told them this new thing they had never heard of? Get into that place where you connect with me in that same way, and I'll do something new through you that I've promised to do that you don't understand yet. So this is the way that the Tabernacle of David works and the temple. So the main point that I'm making is God has designs for a temple that no one understands. No one on earth knows exactly what God wants to do to rebuild the temple. Now, he gave Ezekiel some plans that we can understand, but only he could build it. And in fact, it describes him building it. It describes a river coming out from the feet of the Lord that makes everything new. So we might be like, well, God wants the earth made new, so I'll get into climate activism. Well, that you could only do something you've already seen in climate activism unless the Holy Spirit's guiding you and leading you, and he's using you to do something brand new that you have to believe in faith is going to work from your simple obedience to God. If you're doing that and he's led you to climate activism, that's great. But if you're just getting into climate activism because you want to agree with him about making the earth new, you're actually, that's a dead, false witness, lawless work that he doesn't, it doesn't help. It doesn't help his kingdom at all, nor, and he won't accept it. Okay, that's just one tiny example. So God never does the same thing twice. John 3:3-8. Now this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who could not understand where Jesus's authority came from. Okay. And so this is what Jesus told him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you have to remember, what Nicodemus and the Pharisees were looking for was somebody like David. They wanted actually somebody like David to come again, and they'd recognize him because they thought they knew what David did. But they couldn't see David's heart. They couldn't see the way Jesus was literally manifesting the heart of God. David was the man after God's heart. So they couldn't see that Jesus was the offspring of David, the spirit of Elijah, very same thing. Malachi prophesied, Elijah's coming. He's going to prepare the way so you could see Messiah. But they could not recognize that Elijah had a certain way he connected with God that John the Baptist manifested the same thing as. God didn't raise Elijah from the dead and bring him back, and he's not going to do that again. He's going to manifest the spirit of Elijah in a unique way. So you might be like, well, I know what John the Baptist did in Jesus's day, and then I'll look for him in the last days, and he'll be one of the two witnesses. God is going to do it in a totally new way, though it will be someone that, or two people that connect to God in that spirit of repentance and waiting on the Lord and trusting in him to do what only he can do, decreasing while he increases. That's what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He decreased so God could increase in front of the prophets of Baal. John the Baptist did this. He decreased while Yeshua increased so people could see God. And the two witnesses are going to do the same thing. There's just never a duplication. And this is why Nicodemus can't understand who Yeshua is. Now, so Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. You got actually have to get a way to see. You got to get eyes that are born of the spirit, not of the flesh, right? And your whole being has to be born again. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Now, this is where we have to understand what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was, Nicodemus, you don't understand the creative nature of God. You're looking for God to do something that makes sense to your flesh, something that you can frame in what you've already seen in the past. But God is doing something totally new. The way the wind, where does the wind come from? Where is it going? You don't know. This is how God operates, right? He says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So if your understanding of what God wants to do in your life isn't like the wind moving from one place to another, that you don't understand where it came from and you don't understand where it's going, you're not actually in the Spirit. Now, we do this in church a billion ways. We see a mega church, and we're like, okay, if we can get their formula, then we can do a good church, and God will like that because God likes a lot of people getting saved, and we won't understand that's a false witness. That's not a witness of the Spirit of God. We could see somebody's ministry and be like, oh, they really know God, so I want to take what they do and make it a formula for the way that I do it. I'm going to try to duplicate what they do. And God would say, you're not God. You're not supposed to try and make a person, and you're definitely not supposed to try and copy a person in yourself. That's satanic influence. Look at the way that person connected to God and got something. You're free to connect to me as deeply as you want to, but don't try to take in the flesh something from someone else and rework it and make it your own. That's evil. That's what the Tower of Babel is. That's the mark of a counterfeit or a theft of something God did in someone else. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, we see this. I mean, I could literally go on for hours about how this is in so many places in the Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 12, something Samantha and I have been praying into in prayer rooms lately. When the Spirit pours out, it says the manifestation of the Spirit is unique in each individual, but it's the same Spirit. This is the way God works. So when we look at the temple, we could be tempted to say, okay, they need to design a temple kind of like it says in Ezekiel, and maybe like Herod did, and maybe like Solomon did, and maybe like David's tabernacle looked. And if we put all the pieces together, if we search history and look for this and look at the way it used to be, and we know where the Holy of Holies was, then we can. That's a false temple. That's an Antichrist temple. That's an alternative to the Spirit of Jesus Christ temple. The one that Jesus is going to build is completely creative. Nobody knows exactly how he's going to do it. He loves that we believe it and that we wait on him in it. This is the faith that pleases God, okay? So, Ezekiel 46 to 9. This is the way that the people will come and go from the temple that Jesus is going to build. When the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. He actually doesn't even want people entering the temple and going out the way they came. He's like, this has to be like the wind. You come from one place, you go out the other place. Whoever enters by the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. It's not like the north gate's for coming in and the south gate's for going out. It's he wants you to come in, be changed, and go out a different way. That's the whole point. So if you've ever been before God, you know you never walked away the same. And even the flow of the way people go through the temple is this way, okay? He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. Now, the beauty of when Samantha and I visit the Temple Mount is that even though it's not our choice, we can never go out the same way that we came in, because the way that the Temple Mount is controlled right now, people that are non-Muslim, Muslims can come in and go out any way they want to. But people that are non-Muslim, when they come in, they have to go out a different gate. It's kind of a beautiful thing that the Lord does for us personally, that we, it might feel like a restriction to us, but the beauty is that's actually the way it's supposed to be. Okay. So God made mankind, unlike the animals. We are God-kind. That means we're supposed to be creative. We are always meant to be creative, but not on our own. We're supposed to be dust without God. We're supposed to be creative in faith. Now, we have a lot of soul power. We have a lot of creativity that God gave to us that we can actually use lawlessly on our own. That's not okay with God. That's actually where false signs and lying wonders come from. We're supposed to be humble, meek people that in faith create things with God by the word of the Lord. We repeat it, and he uses his power to create something in our obedience, our day-to-day obedience. Okay. So we can see this in the arts, science, industry. We're meant to be creative. Some people connect their creativity to obedience to God. Some people just use it because they feel like God gave it to them. They can do whatever they want with it, but you can't. To be lawful, you can't. Now consider music. There are only 12 notes, 7 notes in a key. So there's literally 12 notes in the musical scale, in a Western musical scale. There's 7 notes in any given key. There's 7 notes that actually sound good together. but there have been countless songs written throughout thousands of years, and no two songs are the same. Isn't that amazing that with that few building blocks, so many different combinations because of the way man's spirit interacts with his heart? Now, music is interesting because it requires both all your spirit, it requires your emotions, your thinking, and it requires your body to make it. So it actually is a unifying experience making music. And that's why the government of God is musical, but that's something for a different time. And it's very creative. Okay, and we should take this aspect of worship very seriously and not try to duplicate what other people do in music. It's very tempting in the church to see a great worship meeting and be like, okay, we got to try to get some of those elements into our church. And God would say, well, I did something unique there. Why do you want to steal that from them? Well, let me just wait on me. Let me do something amazing with you, and that will inspire someone else to let me do something amazing with them. That's where God is maturing the church even right now. Now, the tabernacle of David, or the tabernacle David erected, King David erected, was entirely different than the one Moses erected, but both were designed by God. They were both tents designed to hold the habitation of the Lord, but God manifested something totally different in the way David did it than the way Moses did it. In David's tabernacle, there was no Holy of Holies. There was no separation between the people and the Ark of the Covenant. There was no outer court. There was just people coming in and going boldly before the throne of grace. It was a whole new and living thing. And then Jesus came. He's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. He's going to fill everybody that does it with his Holy Spirit, and they're going to come even more before the throne of grace. But it will be different than the way that David did it. But it's as in the days of old. It will have certain elements of the pattern of what David did. It will be centrally located. It will be prophetic. It will be focused on Israel and in the nation of priests and kings, discipling the nations unto the Lord. It will be musical. It will have all these same elements, but it will manifest differently every place that God does it. But it has to be antiphonal, right? It has to have a back and forth component. Otherwise, it's not the tabernacle of David. But the way the back and forth happens will be unique in every place that God does it. Okay, so God gave David the plans for the temple, which incorporated aspects of both the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David. But David didn't know how God was going to build it. David actually died before God built it through Solomon's obedience. And Solomon was obedient to God in the way that he built it. So when we look at the temple, the first temple, Solomon's temple, we can know that is the way God wanted it. But it got corrupted over time as mankind tried to keep it going. Instead of connecting in the spirit of prophecy to the Lord, they tried to rebuild it, and it would work for a little bit, and then it would fall apart. So God is looking for a people in our generation that will get single-minded about one thing, like David was, but knowing that God will do something different through the heart of a person that's one thing-minded. So it's like the idea is many voices, but one desire. One God that we're trying to obey, and he will manifest many voices to unfold his beauty to creation forever. First Chronicles 28:19, this is where David says that God actually told him how to do the temple. Exodus 25:2-9, this is a passage where God tells Moses exactly how to make the tabernacle that he had Moses make. And he says in verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So we could be tempted to be like, okay, if we wanted to make a tabernacle of Moses, we have to know exactly what Moses did, have an artist sketch it out, make us a model, and then we'll build the same thing. And God would say, that's an abomination. I don't want that. If you want a tabernacle like Moses had, come up and sit with me on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, eating and drinking nothing, and I'll tell you what to do. That'll be like the tabernacle of Moses. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so and there were people that tried to duplicate that worship place of Moses that got judged, like Manasseh, and I mean, people in the Bible literally got in trouble for creating a false worship place in the pattern of the tabernacle of Moses, or in the pattern of the golden calves, or whatever they had seen in the past. Now, the next temple God will accept cannot be designed by man or a duplication of something from the past. So, to practically put what I'm saying into practice in the way that we look at the world around us, right now there's a movement for red heifers in Israel to be sacrificed, and that their blood will then purify the priests and they can purify the nation because they've touched dead bodies, and then they can build a temple because that's what God would want. And I'm going to get us to a passage in Isaiah 66 at the very end of these notes where God says, that's the abomination that I don't want. That's like, if you do that, whatever you sacrifice will be like killing a person or slaying a dog. It's unclean because it's not a faith work that waits on me in creativity for me to do. The glory of the latter is going to be greater than the former. Okay. So I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The next temple cannot be designed by man or duplication of something from the past. Haggai 9, 2, 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. This is always what the Lord says. If we think it's been too long, and God's always saying, it's a little while, wait with me. It's actually what I'm trying to do is rebirth you. I like the pressure and the heat of you waiting with me. That's what changes your interior. The point is not that I get a temple. The point is that I get a you. That's the point. So the waiting is actually kind of the hardest part, but it's also the part that changes us the most. We'd say that of any baby being born. If we prematurely get the baby out of the womb, its life is not going to be good. Right? So we want to wait with the Lord. Once more, it is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Now that's happening right now. And all nations are going to come to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. They're going to try to take control of it. And out of that, God's going to sift out of people that are faithful to him. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you could buy the components, but that's my money. I don't want you to take my money and then use it for something lawless. That's my money. That's what he would have said to the when they built the golden calf. He's like, I gave you that money in Egypt to build a tabernacle that I was going to tell Moses about, but you got impatient and you turned it into something, an entirely false thing that never led you out of Egypt. And that's what he's saying to Israel right now. That's my money. That's my space. That's my idea. Don't duplicate it. Don't recreate it. Wait with me in it, just like David did, just like Solomon did, just like Nehemiah and Ezra, just like Yeshua. Wait with me in it. Okay. So the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Satan tempts our flesh to duplicate what God's already done instead of obey like the faithful of old obeyed. Into the new thing God is always doing. And so I give you a bunch of passages here, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Revelation 21, 5, and Isaiah 43, 18 to 22. And I want to highlight to you that this is the nature of God to always be doing something new. Okay. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In other places, Paul said, we don't even know what we're going to be, but we know when he appears, we're going to be like him. So if you're like, I want to be righteous for Jesus, he would be like, you don't even know what that righteousness is going to look like. How could you do that? You're going to be righteous when he appears in a way that you don't even know, but you know you'll be like him. Jesus did not know exactly how the Father was going to do what the Father did. In fact, he said, you can know this for sure, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, is there any other way? Is there a different way than this one? Maybe this is one option and there's another one. And so we have to be the same way. We don't know where God's going to take our life path, but if we obey him, we can be assured it's predestined. The predestination is not in who it happens to. The predestination is if you do the thing, it will happen to you. That's where predestination is true. You're predestined to be someone uniquely formed in the image of Christ. If you will learn to abide in the vine, you will bear that fruit. It's guaranteed to happen. But will you have the patience and faith to abide in the vine, or will you see other people that abide in the vine and try to duplicate what they do so God likes you like he likes them? That's the counterfeit. That's the shame that Satan tries to put on us. Okay. Revelation 21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What heaven is more than we would ask or imagine. We can't possibly duplicate. That's what makes premillennialism or postmillennialism kind of crazy, that we could somehow take over the seven mountains and give God a kingdom that he would want. He's like, it's new. You don't even know what it is. Like, how could you give me something you don't even know? I want to do these things with you. There is no conquering of mountains without him. There is no taking over the earth without him. There's only faith that waits, and it waits actually not receiving the promise until Yeshua comes. Okay. And I'll show you that in a second in the notes. Now, this is Isaiah 43:18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Now you have to take the full counsel of scripture. No, God wants us to set up monuments sometimes. He had a monument set up in the Jordan River. He has us build things to remember that what he's done, but it's always to remember God in his ways, not to try to duplicate the thing he's done in the past. Okay, so he says, don't remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? And that what that means is you'll know it when you see it. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now, if you think about in the wandering through the wilderness, the reason that God always chastised the people of Israel was because they looked at something and they were like, it's impossible because we've never seen water come out of a rock before. We've never seen manna come down from heaven before. We've never seen a flock of doves come before that we or quail that we could eat. And so he chastise them for their lack of faith that he is always doing a new thing. Okay, so we're no different. We have to believe as churchgoers, as ministry participators, as Tabernacle of David wanters, we have to know what he's going to do is a new thing and we have to abide in him. We can't try to recreate or duplicate something we've seen somewhere else. We have to look at the faith that created the amazing thing that God did somewhere else and say, okay, if I have that same faith, he'll do something different and new through me that will agree with the way that he is. Okay. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you've been weary of me, O Israel. And what he's saying is what Israel got into was idolatry. They started to copy the gods of the other nations. They started to copy the things that they thought God had done in the past. They got impatient. They didn't want to wait for God. So they tried to just give it a push what they wanted. And he said, I want you to wait for me, but you keep going to other nations and hoping they'll do the thing for you that only I can do for you. And it was always Israel's alliances, not her enemies, that God judged Israel for. He always judged her for her alliances, people to replace God, not the people that were resisting her efforts to agree with God, right? Enemies are no problem. It's our idolatry. It's our infidelity. So when you hear about purity in the Bible, this is something else that's been coming up in prayer meetings lately. It's very tempting to think what you're hearing about is people gritting their teeth and getting better. That's not the purity God wants. The purity God wants is the purity of a bride. He wants a singular hope for righteousness. He wants us to purify our hope for righteousness. Says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we don't get better at being righteous. We get more singular in where we believe righteousness will come from. That makes us pure. We drink from that pure stream of water, and he calls that faithful. And if we think we can be pure any other way, he calls that unfaithful or adulterous or infidelity. We're only supposed to get what we need from one place, and that's God. Okay. Now, item M on page 3 of the notes. Duplication and repetition are signs that God is not leading. Now, there are phrases that God will repeat, but they're always moving and they're always taking us somewhere in God. And so it's very tempting to get a song we like. We're like, man, I sing that song. I feel this thing. God does that thing. That is where our flesh is trying to duplicate something that God did at one point in time. We always want to be abiding. And maybe God will take us back to something and then through something and into something new. But there's never a formula we're supposed to make for righteousness or for the manifestation of the Spirit or for the way something works. We're always supposed to be listening to the leading of God. For example, when the first 120 believers went into the upper room in Acts 2, they didn't know how long they would be there or exactly what God would do. We know because we have a Bible. We can read what happened when they had faith. But they didn't know what was going to happen. That the story we're supposed to get from that is if I have faith like those 120, God is going to do something new for me, something unique. And the Spirit was poured out many times through the believers in the book of Acts. Okay, so they didn't know how long they'd be there or exactly what God would do. They went into the upper room in faith. But we are tempted to pray for and even attempt to organize a similar revival. We're tempted to pray for God, release healings and signs and wonders without connecting that what God likes is not healing, signs, and wonders. What God likes is faith, right? That's what he was answering in the book of Acts. So really, the first thing we should bring, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for signs and wonders and miracles. We need that. We need signs and wonders and miracles. But we shouldn't miss the fact that what God likes is faith and that he's going to do that latter rain outpouring different than he did the first fruits. Paul called Acts 2 first fruits. He's going to do something more mature. The glory of the latter is going to be greater than the former. We're going to do greater works than even those. That's a guaranteed promise. So we have to kind of humble ourselves and say, I don't know exactly what he wants to do. Now, we can know from the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about kind of those signs and wonders. 1 Corinthians 13 says, but there's a better way, that love is the better way to manifest the Holy Spirit. It says, without love, I could know the tongues of men and angels. I could get my body to be burned, but without love, it profits nothing. So we can know for sure part of the new thing God is going to do in our generation when he pours out his spirit in a brand new way is the main aspect is going to be a maturing in love. That means a maturing in obedience. That means a maturing and an endurance in persecution. That's the main thing God wants to give us in the pouring out of the Spirit is endurance in love while love is growing cold under persecution, to love our enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use us, to bless those who curse us. That's what he's looking for, is a witness like Jesus on the earth. And Jesus' greatest witness, he said, when the world sees your love, they'll know I was sent by the Father. It's love, okay? So God requires that we come back into a right creative, that means faith on our part, power on his part, relationship with him. This is what Jesus said in John 10, 9-11. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. We have to go in through Jesus. That means we can't create something apart from his leadership. We can't do something for him. We have to do something through him and into him. Okay. It says, if anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So we can know if there's a theft of what some God did somewhere else, or a destruction of it, or a killing of it. Like if it kills it, we can know. That's Satan takes stuff that he didn't create. So one way to think about it is doubt and theft and mocking. Persecution, the pointing of the finger, that all takes somebody else doing something. You can't doubt something that doesn't exist, right? You can't doubt something that hasn't been spoken or said or believed. So Satan can only operate in attacking creativity. So if you're doubting what somebody else said, that's not godly. God doesn't doubt anything. He knows if something's true or not. You can have discernment. That's different than doubt. But doubt is a sign that Satan is involved. Mocking, you can only mock what somebody else did. If you're mocking something, you can be guaranteed that Satan is involved and Jesus is not. Jesus speaks truth and love. He corrects things, but he does it in hope and with a vision for the future of something going from immature to mature. So we can look for, this is just a couple of examples. We can look for the telltales of creativity versus non-creativity. Okay. So the thief, he's not like God. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, I've come that they may have life. Life is creative. I mean, just by its definition, it's creative. And that they may have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And what that means is he's always leading us somewhere new, to like a new green pasture. He sets a table in the midst of our enemies. His rod and staff, they comfort us. He says, I'm a shepherd. I'm leading you somewhere. We're not going around the mountain over and over and over until you do it right and I like it. That's what the church is tempted to believe. We just keep going around this mountain, getting better and better and better. At some point, Jesus is going to like it and he's going to come back. He's like, no, I hate that. I want to lead you somewhere new. Go with me somewhere new in faith. I don't want you to be strong. I want you to be weak, he would say. John 5, 19-20. Then Jesus had answered and said to them, now, all these things I'm saying about the church, but we have to recognize God is raising up a witness in the church that Israel is going to see, so she stops doing that with the Temple Mount. He doesn't want Israel to build the temple for him. He wants to do it for her, though he will use their human bodies in agreement with him and their creativity and his direction, that he's going to inspire them to do something new that none of us really know what it's going to look like or how it's going to go. Okay, that's the point. But we can't witness that if we don't believe that in our own hearts, for our own ministries, our own lives, our own marriages, our own families. Just think about it. It's easy to see another marriage and be like, I want a marriage like that. God would say, that's impossible. Those are two people that you aren't. I want to do something different. Abide in me like they do, and I'll do something amazing and unique in you. We can look at somebody else's family or their kids and be like, I want my kids to be like your kids. And he'd be like, that's an abomination. They're not those kids. They're my children that I made. I just want them to learn how to abide in me. So I just picture like the appliances in our kitchen. We have a toaster, a microwave, we have a coffee maker. They all plug into the wall. But if I plug the toaster into the wall, it's going to do something different than when I plug the coffee maker into the wall. They're made for something different. You're made for something different. Your marriage is made for something different. Your family is made for something different. Your church is made for something different. Your city is made for something different. And that temple is made for something very specific, but every iteration of it is for something different that God is doing new in the leading of all the nations into righteousness. So as the nations change, what God wants to do with the temple, it changes. What his purpose, the way that it reaches our hearts, and the way our eyes see it, and the way it moves culture and music and all these things, it's totally different than it was in Solomon's day or than it was in Yeshua's day, you know, in his earthly ministry. And so we have to know, we don't know enough to build it for him. We actually need to humble ourselves and abide in him like the people of old and let him build it. John 5, 19 to 20, when Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. So even Jesus lived this way. But what he sees the Father do, he was an abider. He abided in the Father, and God did something through him that no one who was watching for the Messiah knew all the prophecies could recognize, because they wouldn't go to God and say, God, are you doing this? And what will you do in me if I agree with this man and follow him in the way that he lives? What would you do in me? Now, there's one person we know that got this in the whole gospel account. Can you guess who that person is? It's the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, he didn't try to duplicate Jesus. He didn't try to doubt Jesus. He didn't try to counterfeit and mimic him. He just said, okay, I see that you didn't deserve any of this. I deserve this. Remember me when you come to your kingdom. I want you to lead me from here on out, is what he said. And that is what God was looking for. Is that what we're doing? When we see something amazing God did in some other part of the church, or we see something amazing God's doing in Israel, do we look at that and say, okay, God, I want you to lead me like you led the people that are part of that. And I want to see what you're going to do. Remember me now that you're in your king. I want to be like you. I, whatever condition I'm in right now, I deserve it. But take me into the thing that you have for me. That's what God is looking for. That's the faith that pleases God. If you read Hebrews 11 with that in mind, you will see every single person mentioned in Hebrews 11 had that same heart attitude that pleased God. Now, the main fruit God is threshing out of the kingdom is patience and faith. So last week, we were talking about the threshing floor of the Temple Mount. And we can now, there are the nine fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But there's two main fruits that are mentioned over and over and over in the book of Revelation. And every time you look in the Gospels in the New Testament and you see what God's looking for people in the last days, it's patience and faith. These are the two main things God is trying to thresh out of Israel, his people Israel, and his people the bride to be, okay, the seven churches. Now, waiting on God, everybody say waiting. Waiting on God with a promise is the threshing and sifting mechanism. Waiting is literally the hardest thing to do especially when you think you know what God wants to do. If you don't have any word from the Lord, if you don't have any promise you're waiting for, nothing you're watching for, it's easy to just spend your life. You're not really waiting for anything. But when you start waiting on a promise, that's where the threshing and the sifting come in. So Satan, he asked to sift Peter like wheat, and God wanted Peter to wait on him. But Peter falsely had confidence that he was qualified by what he was willing to do, not what he was willing to believe. Peter, I want to say that one more time. He had false confidence that he was qualified because he thought, I'm ready to die for the Lord. He thought that the qualification came from what he was willing to do for God. But what the qualification God's looking for is faith. What Peter was willing to believe, God wanted to do in Peter. So Peter would not watch him pray with Jesus. Jesus had the humility to recognize it wasn't what Jesus was willing to do for the Father that was going to qualify him to be the Messiah. If that was the case, he would turn the stones into bread when Satan said, turn the stones into bread if you're the Son of God. No, what Jesus understood was the qualification for being the Messiah was only doing what he saw the Father doing, waiting on God to reveal something. So Jesus spent his time praying and worshiping the Father and communing with him, abiding in him. Waiting on the Lord in a prophetic environment is the hardest thing to do for the flesh. The flesh hates rest when it thinks it knows what to do. And if you've ever been in a church meeting that's flowing in prophecy, you know this is true. Somebody starts really manifesting the Spirit of Jesus, and other people in the flesh think, okay, this is my chance. I should do it too. And they start operating in the flesh. It happens. It's just human nature. It's not bad people or good people. It's just where the Spirit's moving, the flesh tries to move to. The flesh hates rest when it thinks it knows what to do. So you see somebody prophetically teaching, you start to imagine, I could do that too. You hear the way they do it, you want to do it too. Instead of abiding and waiting for God to birth something through you, it's very tempting to get motivated by your eyesight of what God is doing in someone else. It takes time, but we have to mature into people that we just appreciate what God is doing in someone else. And we, in confidence, know God loves me perfectly too. If he did it for that person, if I wait on him, he'll do it for me too. But we get impatient and we just want to be like the things that we see. This is what is creating all of the wars and quarrels over the Temple Mount. Literally, just think about that for a second. Why do other religions care about the Temple Mount? Why does it even matter? It's because Satan, he wants something that belongs to God. Now, if you think about the fall of man in the garden, the way that Satan inspired man to fall was for us to become jealous of God and try to be like God impatiently, even though God had promised man that they were made in his image and that he would over time grow them up. It was jealousy. It was pride. It was thinking we could do something without God, even though he made us. Satan is delusional to think he could do anything without God. God made Satan, but Satan inspired us to the same thing by eyesight. He just wanted Adam and Eve to look at that fruit and see this is an easy way to duplicate what only God could do. And do you want to be like God? And we all do. Then, unfortunately and amazingly, God made us to want to be like him, but he's sifting out people that in faith will wait on him for that to happen. And that very basic thing is righteousness. We have to wait on him for righteousness. Okay. Now that might sound like false grace to you. If you think, no, Tom's teaching that you don't have to read the Bible, figure out what God wants, and then grit your teeth and try to do it harder and harder and harder. That's the hard way. That's what God wants. That's the counterfeit way. That's the frustrating way. That's the fruitless way. That's the vain way. That's not what God wants. What God wants is for us to behold his beauty, inquire in his temple, and we are transformed from glory to glory, image to image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We become what we behold. So when we read the Bible stories, we want to behold the faith of the people abiding in God, not the thing that they did. We don't want to be duplicators of Moses or duplicators of Elijah or duplicators of John or even duplicators of Jesus. That's what the Antichrist is. He tries to be an alternative to Jesus. He won't be the worst iteration of a man. He'll be the best iteration of a man. And that's an abomination to God because he's not abiding in God and obeying him. He's lawless. He can only do that lawlessly because God's not going to raise up another Jesus. He wants us to have the life of Christ formed within our hearts and our abiding and our obedience so he can do something unique in us. In the fullness of who we are, we'll be the body of Jesus with Jesus as the head, and he will unite it all together into one creation. Jesus is bringing everything in heaven and earth together. God always wanted us to be one with him. That's always been the promise, but not to be equal to him, to be one with him. It's different to know our place and to know his place, to know our role and to know his role, to have confidence that our role is perfect for us. Do you know there's no one ever been formed in creation that was designed to take your place? If you'll just trust God, your place is the one you're designed to want. It's just impatience and doubt get into our mind, and we start thinking we want what somebody else has. But if we'll just wait with him, nobody else's role or position or manifestation of God's glory will satisfy us. It'd never be enough. We'd always want something else. Okay. I didn't learn that in a book. I learned it the hard way. Waiting on the Lord in a prophetic environment is the hardest thing to do for the flesh. The flesh hates rest when it thinks it knows what to do. Psalm 105, 17 and 19. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. Joseph got a promise when he was a kid. And then he had a life of waiting. And it says, the word of the Lord tested him. That's the threshing. That's the winnowing. That's the testing that the Bible's describing, is waiting on the Lord with a promise. Now, Israel has an amazing promise from the Lord that they're going to be a nation of kings and priests. And the greatest sifting and temptation and failure Israel has ever experienced in our entire national history is getting impatient and not waiting on the Lord. Abraham did this when he was promised his son Isaac. He got impatient. He tried to do it with Hagar. It created a bunch of problems. David, at times, got impatient. All of the writers of the New Testament suffered through this, wrestled through this, but we read about their victory over that impatience. We read about their faith and their patience over their impatience and doubt. Okay. But they all experienced it at different points in time. Moses experienced it. All the prophets experienced it. We can see God correcting Jeremiah. Jeremiah got off track several times, being like, God, this is not working. Everybody hates me. God's like, it is working. That's how you know. You're supposed to recognize that you're like me. They don't like me. That's how you know it's working. But we get impatient and we want the acceptance and recognition and love that we feel like other people are getting, but they're not satisfied either. So we have to recognize that God wants to do something unique in us as we are matured into being faithful people. David, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Peter, Paul, Jesus, the promise of the Lord tested all of these, some unto death. This is what qualifies a person in faith to rule and reign with Yeshua. Hebrews 11, 32-40. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, not what they did, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens through faith. So their faith, yes, it did amazing things. And it's easy to look at the amazing things and like, oh, we have to be like that or like that or like that. But no, we have to be faithful. It's the faith. It's the connection to the source of power that manifests that power in our lives. And if we impatiently try to duplicate, counterfeit, build, do without that faith, it's an abomination. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain the first resurrection, or the better resurrection, a better resurrection. Still, others had trials of mocking, scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. Now, it's funny, we generally don't try to duplicate these things. But when we look at the life of faith that produced all of the amazing things of David's life, we typically aren't trying to produce the running from cave to Ziklag to, you know, somebody trying to kill us. We're always trying to duplicate the thing that David did. But what we're supposed to do is come into the faith that David had, right? That's just one example. They were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. And this is true of anyone whose ministry we see God manifesting in. We usually don't try to duplicate their cross. We try to duplicate their product, that what they've done. And that's what God wants us to do, is learn to see, oh, there was a faith walk that produced that revelation. I want to get into that. There's a faith walk that will produce the temple. And we want to get into that faith walk, not into the shortcut to just let's get to the temple so Jesus comes back. And when we do that, what happens is we use everybody God is trying to mature, and we dehumanize them. They're just steps in the way to what we want. And God says, where do wars and quarrels come from? They come from wanting, but not asking and receiving. And when you ask amiss for your own glory, not for the glory of God, not for the thing that God wants to do in the earth. They were stoned, were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains. Now, when you read about Moses and Elijah and David and Samuel, do you think about this? I typically don't. I think about the great things they did. I don't usually think about the way that God saw their faithfulness and their cost and their pain. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Do you know King David? He never got the thing that he was promised, which is that he would be king of Israel forever. And he will be. He'll be the prince under King Jesus. Jesus still is waiting for a kingdom in faith at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. Samuel, Samson, Jephthah, all these people mentioned here, they're all still waiting according to this passage. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is what God wants for all of mankind. He wants faith. Faith is what was lost in the garden. From it springs hope and then love. Faith is the thing that we lost in the fall of man in Genesis 3. When that happened, hope started to fail. And when hope was lost, love failed, until the point where the earth got so depraved, people just reacting to situations around them, that God flooded the earth with the flood. Faith opens the door to the Spirit, which brings tribulation. So when you have faith, you open the door for God to come in and start leading you. And that will always bring you tribulation. Tribulation opens the door to hope. That's Romans 5. I can glory in tribulation, produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope doesn't disappoint. Tribulation comes from faith. When you have faith, you will definitely find a cross. A cross will find you. So when we have faith, we're getting a different vision than amazing works that everybody loves. We're getting a vision for the way God does things, which is through a cross. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, there you can have no part of me. Okay. And this is what God wants Israel to see, that tribulation, it's going to open the door to hope, and hope opens the door to love, which is obedience unto death. Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Israel's greatest promise from God is the Messiah, and her role as priests and kings to the nations under his leadership. That's the greatest. And Israel knows that promise even right now. Even secular people know the promise of Israel is that they are going to be a nation that God brings righteousness to the earth through. That's the greatest promise you could possibly have in the Messiah. Israel and the church are tempted to hasten that work instead of hastening their readiness for the thing only God can do. That means that Israel is lacking a witness that would make her jealous. And instead, Israel wants to hasten that time of her being a nation of kings and priests instead of hastening her readiness for all that that means. Okay. Now, God is bringing Israel into great tribulation to teach her hope and then love as she witnesses our faith. So what God's looking for right now is people like me and you to look at the Temple Mount in faith, bring that all the way back to our own relationships, our own marriages, our own families, our own church, our own expression of the tabernacle of David, and that faith would grow in us. And that as a witness of people that care about the Temple Mount, Israel's going to see that faith. That's going to bring her into a time of tribulation, but that's going to bring her into hope. And that's going to bring her into obedience to the point of Psalm 118 says, all of the nations were pressing against me. They were pushing on me, but I learned it's better to trust God than men. And there's this witness in the tents of the righteous of joy in the tabernacle. And I'm going to say that, yeah, this day is a terrible day, but blessed is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And they're going to see the one that they rejected and invite him to be Messiah. Romans 10:14 to 17. Speaking of what I just told you. Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have faith because we believe the testimonies of other people who trusted God. We get caught up in that and we get off track and our flesh kind of, Satan comes in and inspires our flesh to try and duplicate their works. But the truth is we have faith because there's been a witness of faith in the earth, starting with Abraham coming out from his father's house and going to a land God would show him. He didn't know what God was going to do. He just knew God was good and would take care of him and fulfill his promise. So this direct quote, of Isaiah 50, this is a direct quote, this Romans 10, about faith, the beautiful feet on the mountains. People, witnesses, God is raising up in the church of faith, not works, faith. And that's going to inspire Israel to faith because they're going to be saying, your God reigns as they look at the Temple Mount. This is where I want to connect the pieces. So this Romans 10, Paul's talking about the church, right? He's saying, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring the glad tidings of good things. He's quoting Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 52 tells us those beautiful feet, they're all pointed at the Temple Mount. They're looking at the Temple Mount, praying and singing prophetically. They're becoming one with each other. They're going to see eye to eye as the Lord does something that nobody knows what God's going to do. And in that, Israel is going to get faith, a faithful witness that will bring her into a time of tribulation, but she's going to share in the very same victory over doubt and impatience that God's calling us to share. Okay, so this is Isaiah 52, 4 to 10. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And he says, they picked Egypt as their strength and they got trouble. And then Assyria was their trouble. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail. All of her alliances. Those are the people that rule over her. They make her cry, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. He's saying, I have a plan so they could see me. This is his plan. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Now, Paul said, this is the church, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. We care about this because your God is our God. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices, they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. I'm going to bring unity to the church when I bring back Zion. Do you see that? The Lord is going to bring back the Temple Mount. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Who redeemed Jerusalem? Who comforted his people? Was it the church? No, it was the Lord. The Lord will comfort his people. So we could be like, we got to comfort Israel. And he'd be like, how could you? You don't know her like I do. Come connect to me in faith. Get a vision for what I'm doing. Let me comfort you and you'll be a witness that Israel can connect directly to me. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, until this prophetic moment of national heart change in Israel, This is what this is describing. The same thing as Zechariah 12. She will desire, and the falling away parts of the church will help her resurrect an impatient worship movement called the Abomination of Desolation. That will culminate in the Antichrist coming to stop her advances on the Temple Mount and taking control of it. So you may never have heard this before, but I want to tell you the Bible says it clearly, and I'm about to read you the passage. That one aspect of the abomination of desolation that Jesus warned of, and he said, read or understand what this means. Daniel told you about it. You have to understand that every time an abomination of desolation has been put up on the holy place of the Temple Mount, it's because Israel compromised something. Israel compromised with Antiochus Epiphanes. There's the tomb of Jason across town. Jason was part of that, and we can read about in the Maccabees. The nation of Israel compromised with Caesar when the abomination of desolation was put up there by Rome. And the nation of Israel is going to compromise worship in the last days. And we're not supposed to be a part of it. Okay? So this is what Isaiah 66, 1 to 10 says. So we don't want to help Israel build a temple, get the heifers, do anything. The blood of Jesus is the blood that she needs to purify that temple mount, not the blood of heifers. We're supposed to believe something different than going back in time and trying to recreate what Israel did in the past. We're supposed to be the witnesses of, he's doing a new thing. He did something new in me. I'm becoming a new creation. He wants to do something new in you. Don't try to do this yourself. Let him do it. Now, certain things are going to happen because they're written. But we don't want to be, offenses must come. Woe to him who causes those offenses. We don't want to be part of the offense. We want to be a part of what is a witness to Israel that her God reigns. And we know it because of our faith. We're showing her our faith. Okay, Isaiah 66, 1 to 10. This is the last thing I'm going to say. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? This is a last day's passage. And where is my place of rest? For all these things, my hand is made. I gave you this stuff, not you. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. They just do what they want. Just as they've chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations. He calls this an abomination. Building the temple the way you want to, that's an abomination, he says. Killing a bull the way you want to, that's an abomination. It's like you might as well slay a man. Killing a lamb the way you want to, it's like you broke a dog's neck. It's nothing to me. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. He's talking about them rebuilding sacrifices on the Temple Mount. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They shall be ashamed. This is what they did to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was saying, guys, God's doing a new thing. I know you don't understand it, but he wants you to actually go over to the enemy, because he's judging the way that we've been doing this our own way. But all of Jeremiah's people said, let's see if God does that. They made fun of him. They cast him out. And God said, I'm going to vindicate Jeremiah. This is the same thing. There's a remnant in Israel right now that knows we cannot impatiently do this for God. He has to do this for us. There's a faithful remnant. We can't see them. We don't know who they are. But he's raising up a faithful remnant. We're supposed to believe that in faith. And then in our faith, wait with them for the thing that God wants to do. There is a faithful remnant. He always keeps a faithful remnant, right? That's the story of Elijah. There were the 400 prophets of Baal cutting themselves, trying to get God to move. But he told Elijah, he said, I've kept 7,000 that don't bow the knee to Baal. Okay. So the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now, this is specifically speaking of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, and also her desolation, and then God bringing forth Israel in one day, right? He says, who has heard of such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause the delivery? He says, I am the one who put Israel here again after 2,000 years. Don't you think I'm going to finish it? Like, trust me, I know that was nobody's idea but mine. I did it. Trust me to finish it. So if you hear people say the nation of Israel right now is not a miracle, it's not the people of God, they don't understand the way God works. He's doing something totally new, but he's doing it. He's the one that made Israel a nation in 1948, and he will finish all the way to the Temple Mount. He says, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord. Shall I cause delivery? Who caused delivery shut up the womb, says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. What God wants to release to us is faith, not just faith for Israel, not just faith for what he wants to do on the Temple Mount. We can't have faith for what he wants to do on the Temple Mount if we don't have faith for what he wants to do in our own hearts, in our own ministries, in our own marriages, in our own families, in our own city, in our own church. Something new, not duplicating something, not trying to take from somewhere else and make it work where we're at. Actually repenting of that, waiting on him, and letting him fill our churches with his Spirit. If you want that, I want to pray for you. Holy Spirit, I'm asking, would you help us forget what's behind us? That we do what Paul said. We get back into the race. We count everything as loss. Everything that we've done in the past, it's nothing. All of our strength, all of our discipline, all of our ability to eke out a little bit of righteousness, that's nothing. That left us killing the witness. Would you help us to forget what's behind us? Get into the race, God. Not believing we've achieved, but knowing you will finish what you started in us. Pour out a grace on us, Lord, to let you do something brand new in our hearts. Renew us, God, with first love, with fresh fire. In the name of Yeshua, amen.